We're going to break down the section into three points this evening, verses 16 to 23. It's not as if, and the three particulars are legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And I'll describe those when we get there. But I don't think it was like they had three various heretical groups in the midst. I think it was one false teaching with various shades of these elements. Just so you know, it wasn't like in the one church at Colossae, you had the legalists over here. You had, that's no reflection on you, you ladies. You had the mystics over here, and then you had the ascetics in the back. No, I think it was a one overarching sort of heresy or false teaching that had various shades or various facets. And it's difficult to know the exact particulars involved. I mean, we can piece together some things. It does seem to be what's called syncretism. Syncretism is a mixture. It is putting things together. And there is obviously some Judaism in the background, the religion of the Jews, the reference earlier to circumcision and then the staying away from food or drink and the mention of festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, all have a Jewish flavor about that. But there also seems to be some paganism in the mix as well. So it's not as if we can just, here's what the heresy was and here's exactly how it answers to our day. But it's difficult to do that. But we can glean enough and know enough that we are to beware of legalism, to beware of mysticism, and to beware of asceticism. I'll just pick up reading in verse 6 so we can see the larger context. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Well, remember that Paul issued his first caution in verse 4 of chapter 2, and then he repeats himself in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. He then sets forth the supremacy of Christ as that chief remedy or that chief protection or antidote against heresy, against false teaching. He tells us that Christ is God, according to verse 9. He tells us that we are complete in Christ, according to verse 10. And then he illustrates how it is we are complete in Christ in verses 11 to 15. We have been circumcised inwardly by the power of Christ. We have been buried in baptism and raised up with Christ through faith in him. God has made us participants in regeneration. He has given us the forgiveness of sins. He has canceled out our debt and he has disarmed opposition. And then in verses 16 to 23, he now returns to the heresy itself so that he can explain fuller, explain more details, the general statement of verse 8, that he had said that philosophy and that empty deceit according to the tradition of man. He now comes to deal very particularly with what the Colossians are facing. And as I said earlier, we're going to look at three aspects. First, beware of legalism or rules that are not biblical. Rules that are not biblical. The law of God is a good thing, provided the law is used lawfully. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, when we use it unlawfully, we engage in legalism. We are adding something to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19 deal with mysticism. And mysticism means experience that is not biblical. In this particular instance, the worship of angels. Mystics often claim to have a direct line to God, over and above the scripture. They don't always need the Bible. They have special access to the Lord God. We need to beware of mysticism. And you may think, well, that's certainly not going on today. Yes, it is. There are a lot of people out there that think they have a direct line to God Most High. Some of the worst crimes committed in the history of men, or in the history of man, have been by those who said, God told me to do this. If God has not said it in the scripture, then he has not told you. We go with a closed canon. We believe that God has fully revealed all that he wants to in the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. We ought not to be looking for more. We ought not to be looking for other. We ought to be looking to study and know and understand the written word of God. And then in verses 20 to 23, beware of asceticism. And asceticism is individual practice that is not biblical. Ascetics think that if they touch something, taste something, handle something, they will be defiled and unfit for heaven. So the answer is don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Just try to keep yourself away from all evil influences. And by doing that, you merit favor with God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we are to touch everything and we are to engage in wickedness and just go contrary to God's law. That's not what it means. But when we look for merit with God or favor with God based on these things, then we have added to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, Paul's prohibition in verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The idea is very simple and I hope very clear to you. Because you are complete in him, because he is God, because you have received all these things, therefore, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you. And Calvin defines the judgment here simply as this. He says to judge means here to hold one to be guilty of a crime or to impose a scruple of conscience so that we are no longer free. In other words, don't let anyone lord things over your conscience. And in this particular instance, it is calendrical or calendar observances and food and drink, which we'll look at in just a moment. But if you're thinking with me right now, you're thinking about Romans and you're thinking about Corinthians, other places where Paul deals with Christian liberty. And in those places, the idea was that Christians can legitimately not use their liberty so that they can be kind to their brothers who have a bit of a weaker conscience. That's not the issue here in Colossae. These men, these heretics, were attaching significance to these rituals or to these observances. They were attaching more to them than it was just a matter of somebody wants to abstain from pork or somebody wants to have a special day here or there. They wanted to attach significance to this that Paul says is absolutely ungodly. It is to add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice something here about verse 16. I was thinking about this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The responsibility is yours. That is your calling. I mean, not your only calling. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm just going to make sure no one judges me today. But it is your responsibility when a legalist comes along and tries to bind your conscience and says, it's good that you're believing in Jesus, but you must also abstain from food or drink. You must also engage in the observance of these days. You must also do this. You need to be on guard. You need to be alert. You need to know the gospel so well that you're able to refuse that and not let them lord things over your conscience. Far too often, heretics gain a following because the people of God don't know the truth. If you know the truth, if you understand the gospel, if you are rejoicing as we're singing that hymn right before the preaching, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the justification that God gives us freely. If you know and understand those things, you will be on guard. You will be able to beware so that when somebody comes along and says, it's good that you have Christ, but you also must do this. And then Paul specifies food and drink. The reference is probably to Old Testament dietary laws. Again, Jewish aspects or elements. Don't eat pork. Don't eat this. Do eat that. The Old Testament didn't get a lot into drink, so that has caused some to say that that might have been part of the pagan element in all of this. But notice, the idea again is not, you can not eat pork if you don't want to. If y'all choose not to have bacon, that's okay. This text isn't mandating that you eat bacon. This text is not mandating that you go home and roast up a pork loin. The text is mandating that when you attach religious significance to that, when you think that your status with God is helped or improved or maintained or nourished or furthered along by your not eating bacon, then you have compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin explains it this way. For when he says, let no man judge you, he does not address the false apostles, but prohibits the Colossians from yielding their neck to unreasonable requirements. You see that? The same emphasis. It is your responsibility. You are not to fall prey to this kind of thinking. What's the best way to not fall prey? To know the Scriptures. He goes on to say, to abstain, it is true, from swine's flesh is in itself harmless. But the binding to do it is pernicious because it makes void the grace of Christ. That's the issue. Is everybody with me? This is very important. It's legalism, it may not be eating pork in our context, but it may be any of a whole host of things. It could be something like what we see in Galatians 2 in Paul's own experience. What happened? Peter, before certain pillars from the Jerusalem church came to him, Peter would eat with Gentiles. He would engage with Gentiles and eat with them. But when he knew James and the big guns from Jerusalem were coming, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. What does Paul do? Well, that's your choice, brother. You have liberty in Jesus. No, I withstood him to his face. Why? Because he was communicating something about the gospel that was untrue. That's the point in all of this. Just recently in our studies in Titus chapter 1, I quoted Gordon Clark. He said, today, many preachers would not condemn ascetics so harshly. I realize we're dealing with legalists. Titus 1:14 deals with ascetics. But he says this, is it such a sin to not eat pork? Yes, it is. Avoiding pork is a major sin. If we put more trust in not eating pork than we put in Jesus Christ. Anyone who tries to supplement the merit of Christ deprives himself of Christ's merit. That's what's going on here, brethren. You have to be clear on this. So it's food and drink. And then notice he speaks of special days. The reference is festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Very often people go to this as a proof text that the Christian no longer has any responsibility with reference to the fourth commandment. Very often people come here to Colossians 2:16 to say that this means we are not supposed to keep a Sabbath. Well, there's a couple of different ways we could answer that. The first, in that it is accompanying these festivals and these new moons, it could speak to the occasional Sabbaths that Israel observed. Leviticus 23 indicates that there were Sabbaths convened that weren't the weekly rhythm of the seventh-day Sabbath. It could have been the occasional, could have been the temporary, could have been those things like the festivals or the new moons. Or it could have been the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath. And if that's what Paul is speaking about, it only strengthens a Christian Lord's Day Sabbath view. I actually think to get the doctrine of the Sabbath and the fourth commandment, we need to do a lot of work, which we don't have the time to do right now. Suffice it to say, I do not believe that Paul is saying here that the Christian can do whatever he or she wants to do on Sunday, that he has no moral obligation whatsoever to the fourth commandment, that it has been suspended in Jesus. I don't believe that. Either way we take it, remember the context. If this Sabbath observance, even your Christian Sabbath, is somehow seen as bettering your state with God, then it's a problem. You don't come to church and you don't keep the Lord's Day because you think that somehow you are gaining favor with God. If that's your view, then you're wrong and you need to repent. And then notice what the apostle says here. He says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. He says these things all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, why would we go backward? Why would we go adopt those things? Why would we go back to those rituals, attaching huge significance to them when the Redeemer King has come? The best illustration I have of this is Lily. The idea of shadow versus substance. There have actually been times when Kelly and Lily are at our house, Lily is on the floor, roaming about, doing her thing, and Kelly wants to show me pictures of Lily. She says, look over here on the computer. Look at this picture of Lily. Why would I want to look at a picture of Lily on the computer when I can hold, hug, and kiss Lily right here? Why would I want the shadow when the substance is right in my presence? When I can hold the substance on my lap and kiss her fat cheeks? Why would I want shadows? That's what Paul is saying. The heretics have come. They've attached significance to these days, to these seasons, to these festivals. They've attached significance to whether or not you eat pork or to what you drink or what you don't drink. They have come and basically obliterated the cross of Jesus Christ. They have said, oh, that's okay, but these things only help add to and better your state. Paul says, let no one judge you. Do not entertain for a moment that these observances, these foods, these drinks can somehow increase your status with God. If you don't want to eat pork, fine. If you want to keep a day, Romans 14, Paul says, you can keep a day. Now notice secondly, he goes on to speak of mysticism. He says here, let no one cheat you of your reward. Verse 18. Let no one give judgment against you. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Imagine that. You've just found the pearl of greatest price. You have become a Christian. You have believed the gospel. The propositions contained in the Word of God have been read or preached in your hearing, and by God's grace you have believed them and you have passed from death unto life. And then someone comes along and says, that's good, but you should come to my group tonight. Because we're going to have experience. We're going to chant. We're going to boast in our false humility. Isn't that a great thing? Boasting in one's humility. I wonder if Paul had tongue firmly rooted in cheek at this particular time. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. You've got big problems if you take delight in your humility. You've got to see that's an issue. You've got to see, you've got big problems if you are delighted in your humility. There's no humility there if you're delighting in it. There is not. People that are genuinely humble look like Jesus. They don't walk around saying, I'm humble, I'm humble, I'm humble. They don't write books on how I mastered humility. They don't promote themselves as these mystics were doing. And again, the emphasis is upon you, the believer, the Christian. Let no one cheat you of your reward. They take delight in false humility. Augustine, the church father, says, as to the soul of man, it is more puffed up from a false humility than if it were openly proud. You're better off being just an openly brazen, proud man than trying to delight in your false humility. Everybody sees through it. I mean, the real proud, open guy, yeah, you see him, you know him, yeah, you get what you get. The guy who fakes it, the guy who thinks he's humble, the guy who promotes himself as humble, the guy who tells you about how humble he is obnoxious. Ones who take delight in false humility, Paul identifies. F.F. Bruce says, some people love to make a parade of exceptional piety. They pretend to have found the way to a higher plane of spiritual experience, as though they had been initiated into sacred mysteries, which give them an infinite advantage over the uninitiated. Isn't that the case? Each church develops its own culture. We need to be mindful of that. We have a culture as a church. There are certain defining characteristics about Free Grace Baptist Church. Our challenge is that when somebody comes in, the gospel, Jesus, grace, justification, righteousness, those are the things that we point them to. Those are the things that define us. Those are the things that are most important. We do not want to indicate that you have to be like us to be genuinely Christ's. You have to imbibe our culture. You have to homeschool if we all homeschool. You have to Christian school if we all Christian school. You have to use cloth diapers rather than Pampers or throwaways. You have to do this or you have to do that. Churches inculcate those things and they cross over Paul's prohibition. This is a reality. That's why he was writing about it then, and it's why we need to be on guard now. And he goes on to say, worship of angels intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Instead of promoting godliness and sobriety, these people engage in idolatry, the worship of angels, ecstasy, experience, all these things, brethren. I'm not against experience. We ought to experience joy in the Lord. We ought to experience delight in our Savior. We ought to experience some sorrow and brokenness over our sin. We ought to experience the thrill of having found the pearl of greatest price. But you know what? It isn't our experience that saves us. The absence of experience doesn't mean we're going to go to hell. What is absolutely crucial is that we're looking to Jesus in faith. And then he speaks of their defection from Christ in verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. As I looked at this, I thought about this whole reference there to joints and ligaments. And this was written prior to, you know, modern science and medical advances and all that sort of thing. I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. And one of the commentators actually goes back in history and sees or compares medical science and knowledge that was actually available at that particular time. It's kind of an interesting sideline note there. So it wasn't like, you know, they had no clue whatsoever. They absolutely did have a clue. They understood some things. But Paul's point here with reference to these men is that they have defected from Christ. The statement indicates that the heretics were not operating from without, but from within. And for the individual Christian in Colossae to follow these heretics, it would include a denial of the headship of Jesus. See, that's the issue here. If you want to go down this road, then here's what its logical conclusion is. You are not holding fast to the head. And the head there is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. If you follow these men, you are going astray. You are departing. You are turning back from the Lord Jesus. Another commentator said the application of the Colossian situation is plain. The false teacher who does not depend on the head has no contact with the source of life and nourishment and does not belong to the body. The community must realize that they must remain. Let me just make sure you understand. When I say it happened within, I'm not saying they were genuine Christians. They just operated within the Christian church. You know, there's the heretics out there, the Buddhists or the Muslims or the whoever. And then there's the professing Christian heretics that meet in churches, oftentimes infiltrate real churches, try to, you know, develop a following, try to have a Bible study, try to give people books, try to turn people onto certain websites or what. They're not Christians. They are leading you away from Jesus Christ. They are not Christians. Now, we don't like to say that. We don't like to sound too, you know, mean or bigoted or whatever. You know what? There's a lot of heretics, non-Christians, operating under the banner of the professing church of Jesus Christ. He says the community must realize that they must remain in living union with Christ as the head. Let them not be drawn off or enticed away by the appeal of the false teachers to their heavenly experience. And you know, it probably sounds so good. You're a normal Christian guy or a normal Christian girl. You go to work, you love your kids, you love your wife, you love your husband, you provide pretty mundane, pretty normal, pretty normative. You meet somebody that seems to have the joy of the Lord 24/7. They are really on fire. And they have the key. They have the way for you to enter into that special plane or for you to step up on the next level of real spiritual acquisition. The temptation is there. We like excitement. We like experience. We like razzmatazz. We like success. We like good feelings. We need to be on guard. If these good feelings or these experiences are not driven by biblical truth, then they are false. They are wrong. You don't want that. I mean, you could be the happiest, most joyful Muslim in the world and go to hell. You could be the joyful, most happy Buddhist in the world and go to hell. I'd rather be the normative, slugging it out day in, day out Christian guy who's believing the gospel that's going to go to heaven. Because you know, when we get to heaven, there are pleasures forevermore. There is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more hunger, no more thirst. What do we expect in this lower world? There's going to be trial. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be problems. We're always looking for something more. We always want a higher level. And yet we haven't mastered the gospel. We've got some things backwards. One of the reasons that the charismatic movement is wrong, looking for all this extra. No, just, you know, tell me the Ten Commandments and I'll be impressed. Give me a clear explanation of justification by faith. I'm not just picking on the charismatics. There's a lot of charismaticism within the Reformed community as well. We always want more. We're like the leech's daughters. Give and give. Beware. Again, I don't want to say experience is bad, experience is wrong. If you have experience, you're wicked and evil and satanic. That's not it. But let your experience be driven by the truth. And then thirdly and finally, beware of asceticism. Paul says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, could literally be since you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world. And this basic principles has come up already in Colossians. It comes up in Galatians. It comes up in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a tough one to try and identify. Last time we looked at the word, I suggested it probably had something to do with Jewish regulations, Jewish laws, Jewish ceremonies. That could possibly be the connotation here. Either way, it doesn't, I mean, if we don't get that, it's not like we're not going to understand. But the idea is simple. If you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why are you going backward? Why are you subjecting to those regulations? Why are you putting yourself again into bondage? Why would you turn your back on Jesus? Since you have received all those benefits I've already spoken of, Paul, what Paul's already spoken of, since you have been the benefactors of all these things, why do you subject yourselves to do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? Do you actually think that you're not touching, you're not tasting, and you're not handling is going to benefit you spiritually? Do you actually think, and again, this doesn't mean if you don't want to eat pork or you don't want to drink wine, you don't have to. It is liberty. You can use it if you'd like to. You can use it, not use it if you don't want to. But when we look for religious significance in these things, that's what is being condemned. Do not taste, or do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. As long as we do these, some would teach, we'll be fine. No, you won't be. Look what it leads to. I mean, look at what Paul says here. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. I mean, it looks wise, right? If defilement comes from me going out and being in the world and doing bad things, well, then it must be good to not do that. It has an appearance of wisdom. The futility of asceticism. It is concerned with perishable objects with no eternal impact. Do you really think that pork or that day or that drink is going to impact your eternity? It is if you put religious significance upon it. It is devised by man. This is what Paul says, repeating what he said in verse 8, repeating what Jesus said in his contention with the Pharisees in Matthew 15, repeating what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 29 in verse 13. These are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is not gospel. This is not how you are saved. This is some man seeking to gain control over you. This is some man seeking to exercise control. Paul says no. And then he says it is futile in dealing with sin. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They starve the body and they feed the flesh. Flesh here is taken as that sinful nature. Can you imagine that? Starving your body promotes sin. That's what Paul says. That's a powerful statement. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You think, wait a minute, flesh, sin of the flesh, that just means like adultery and murder and all that sort of thing. No, heresy is included as a sin of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the long and the short of it is this: Christ plus legalism is heresy. Christ plus mysticism is heresy. Christ plus asceticism is heresy. Christ plus nothing is gospel. That's how we're saved. Looking to Jesus. And I realize we want to do more. Oh no, but if I just stop eating pork, if I just wear this, or if I just go here, I just have my hair like that, or I just do this with my kids, it'll benefit me. No. You are justified through a legal declaration by God Most High. And when anyone comes and threatens that, we say no. Calvin said, in short, when persons have once taken upon them to tyrannize over men's souls, there is no end of new laws being daily added to old ones and new enactments starting up from time to time. How bright a mirror there is as to this in popery. Hence, Paul acts admirably well in admonishing us that human traditions are a labyrinth, nay more, are snares, which from the beginning bind in such a way that in course of time they strangle in the end. That is a great summary statement of what Paul is treating in this section of Colossians 2. Avoid the false teaching and avoid the false teachers. Look at just what we learn of these false teachers from this brief statement. They're proud. No genuine Christian. I mean, we all struggle with pride. I was going to say no genuine Christian is proud. Wrong. We're all proud. All genuine Christians are proud. But hopefully we pray to God for forgiveness. Hopefully we are seeking to mortify it. Hopefully we're praying for the Spirit to come and to deal with us and to humble us and to cause us genuinely to be like Jesus. Not so with these guys. They came wandering in as the guys who knew everything. They're going to set everything straight. They're going to make everything right for you. They're going to help you get to that higher plane. They're going to make that higher life more accessible. They have the keys. They have the seminars. They have the conferences. They have the know-how. They have the ingenuity. What a horrible, horrible disposition. They are fleshly, Paul says. You can't tell this initially because they look so holy. They look so pious when they're not eating this or when they're not going here or when they're not doing that. But if they're not, they're promoting the flesh. Anytime we attempt to gain favor with God in our strength, we're promoting the flesh. I mean, it's really odd. You would think a guy who's starving his body is not indulging his flesh. But he is, according to Paul. And they are separate from the head, which is Jesus Christ. They are not connected. They are not attached. They are not in vital union. They have not believed the gospel. They are not heaven bound. And so when we see people like these, or when we almost develop into people like these, we need to repent. We need to have a clear understanding of Christ's gospel. We need to have a clear understanding of the book of Romans. We need to understand the truth so that we do not fall prey to this kind of mindset, because it was not limited to Colossae in the first century. It is alive, it is rampant, it is well and prevalent in our own day also. Well, let us pray. Father, we just pray that you would give us grace to understand your truth and to be on guard against these types of things. We praise you, Father, for the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ. We thank you that you washed us from all of our sins, that you have canceled out our debt, that you have disarmed the opposition, that you have made a spectacle of them, triumphing at the cross of our Lord Jesus. And we just pray, God Most High, that you would help us to be faithful, help us to be persevering, and help us to glorify and honor you. And we pray in Jesus' holy name, amen.